Bible. Psalms are Old Testament songs and poems. We aren't going to look at psalms that talk about we, us, together as a church psalms. That's for another day. We'll do that another series. Instead, we're going to look at psalms to talk about I, me, and my. So personal, individual psalms about my life, my God, my soul. And this is a really good thing to look at. I'm glad we're doing this because it's a chance to ask, how am I going personally? How am I going as an individual with God? What does God have to say to me? Things like that. Please don't worry. We're not trying to avoid all the big things going on in church or the big things going on in the world and just try and focus on each person. Not at all. We're going to ask, we will get to talk about those things as we go through, you know, the big questions of life and the world, but we'll be able to ask, how am I going with God in the middle of all of that? How am I going spiritually with everything else that's going on? If you're new or you're not a Christian, welcome. I want to extend a welcome to you. So glad you're here. Glad you're here for this series. It's a great series to be here for because you get to hear how Christians individually and personally relate to God and what God does for us individually and personally. And I really hope that will be great for you. You'll be able to hear how desirable God is, how good God is, how desirable he is for us as people. So welcome along for you. Open Psalm 42, have it open, ready to roll, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In your word, you give me everything I need for life and godliness. I also thank you for your son, Jesus, who when he was on earth, he wrestled and he struggled with tears and groans. And now he is the very one who speaks for me and intercedes, steps in for me. Help us now as we look at this part of your word. May it encourage us individually. May it encourage us personally. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to the hour. Jesus says, it's why I'm here. Elsewhere, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He fell onto the ground and prayed, if it possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet, however, not what I will, but what you will. Isn't that amazing, don't you think? Isn't that amazing that in Jesus you've got both of those things together? Overwhelming sorrow on the one hand, and then complete faith on the other. That in Jesus you've got deep distress to the point of death and dying, and then total trust at the same time. Don't you think it's amazing that in Jesus you've got both? See, we're looking at this Psalm 42. To be honest, as I was preparing, I thought it's a bit strange. It's hard to follow because it's so up and down. The psalm writer is proclaiming God's goodness 1 minute, verse 5, verse 8, verse 11. So he's proclaiming God's goodness 1 minute, and then he's almost talking against God in the next minute. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 10. A little strange, hard to follow, up and down, until you put this psalm on the lips of Jesus. So you make it his prayer, you make it his song that he's speaking, rather than what we automatically do, which is to make it our prayer and our song and our psalm. You put it on the lips of Jesus. Imagine for a moment him saying these words, where God is both his rock there in verse 9 and the one whose waves sweep over him all day long, or the one who's where God's waves sweep over him. Jesus, that's verse 7, Jesus, whose soul was deeply distressed, verse 5 and 6. Look at the verses as I say them. whose bones were in mortal agony, verse 10, who cried out, God, why have you forgotten me, verse 9, but who also said, I will trust in God my Saviour, who also said, not my will but yours be done, whose foes taunted him all day long, saying, where is your God? Why doesn't he come and save you? Verse 3. And yet he trusted that one day soon he would rise to stand and praise God all day long. This psalm is strange. It's hard to follow. It's up and down. Faithful one minute and despairing the next, until you put it on the lips of Jesus. Then it makes much more sense, because it's a psalm that's about total trust in deep distress. Total trust while experiencing deep distress. And we see that so much in Jesus, in his life there. And not that it fits him perfectly in every way. So these sons of Korah wrote it for themselves. So not that it perfectly fits him. And not that it has nothing to say to you and me, as if it's only about Jesus and that's all, and that's the value. On the contrary, it has got so much to say to you and me, because it's talking about the possibility of being faithful even when you're overwhelmed. Think about that, Crossroads. It's talking about the possibility of trusting God even when you're completely shutting down. And that is something really important to hear and to know about. It's giving me then a model of how I would do that. What would you do? What would you think? What would you say in those times when you are attempting to be faithful in the middle of great distress? So actually, it's got heaps to say to you and I, this psalm that we're putting on the lips of Jesus. Just before we get there, though, I had one more thing to say just before we get into it, but I think I've changed it to two more things. So sorry about that. And these are necessary things. One thing to say is this is not the only passage on suffering and hardship and being overwhelmed and stuff like that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are even whole books of the Bible that are dedicated to suffering and hardship and being in distress. And so my sermon in no way is trying to say everything. I'm definitely not going to try and say everything. There are many other things that I wish I could say, but I don't have time. I can see the clock there. It's already telling me I'm behind, don't have time, and they aren't in the passage. And there are many other things that I haven't even learnt yet, so I don't even know what to say on all these matters of pain and suffering. And one of the things I'm going to be mentioning is long-term physical pain and suffering, which is something that I still have many things to learn about myself. And so if you want to give comments after or ask questions, you're more than welcome. Just one more thing, if I could squeeze in as well. I said there was a couple. This is one more thing before we get going. The best use of this passage is not to take it to your friend who is suffering. It's not to take it to your family member who's in chronic pain and say, here, look, this is what you should be like. Read this psalm and be like him. The best use of this passage is not to share it around. Because remember, what's the passage about? It's my soul. And so the best use is to just hear it for yourself, to sit and listen for yourself and to say, this is God's word for me today. Are we ready to listen? I hope you are. Verse 1. Let's look at it. Verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? One minute he is dry. He's dusty. He's like old bones. He's if the wind came, it would just blow him away. Like he's a dusty old, sandy old dry stick or a log, right? So one minute he's dry. We're going to look at the image of the deer. The next minute, by the end of the psalm, he's drowning. He's completely overwhelmed. The waters are rushing down on him, and he's being knocked to the ground by this drowning sensation. One minute he's dry, the next minute he's drowning, and throughout it all, as he goes through, he's discouraged. So I would say he's not in a very good spot. Dry, drowning, discouraged. First of all, right, the image of unquenched thirst, this dear image, is an image of unquenched thirst, unsatisfied desire. He wants to be with God, just like the deer wants to get to water. He can't be with God, just like the deer can't find any water. Some people think that the deer has been chased by dogs and hunters, and that's why it's thirsty. Yeah, a bit of an English kind of hunting scene or something. But I don't think so, because the question he asks is, when? When can I get to God? When will I get to go see God? When will this end? And this lets us know that it's probably been a long time. So rather than the image of like a deer being chased by dogs and being hunted down, that's not the go here. The image is of a gentle animal, a graceful animal in the middle of a tough, hard drought. The rivers are dry, the creeks are dry, all the usual places where the animal goes for water, well, guess what? There's nothing there. He wants to come to God, but he can't. Like a deer wanting to get to water, but I can't. And I've ended up like that graceful deer. In this passage, God is called, what? Verse 2, living God. So God's not a machine. He's not an impersonal force. He's certainly not a made-up idol. He's a God who is very much alive. That means you can talk to God. You can relate to God. You can hear from God. You can know God. You can be known. Weren't we just singing it? We were just singing Psalm 139, weren't we? You can be known by God, where he knows you as he forms you in your mother's womb, where he knows even the hairs of your head, where he knows you better than you know yourself. Here is a God who is very much alive. In fact, you could even go one step further and actually say, he has life in himself. So it's in him that we live and move and have our being. All life comes from him. So he is the living God and he is the life-giving God. He's alive and he gives us life. He's the God who puts life into us and sustains us. And we had that verse from Isaiah last week, and it's such a good verse. I had to shove it in again this week. Isaiah says, even young people grow tired and weary. Even young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. What a verse. What an image. Rather than draining my life, God is able to give me life. He is, what is God? A cool, fresh stream when we need to survive. And that's why we call the series Refreshed by God these weeks. And we don't know, we don't have the details of what's keeping him away from God, but for some reason he can't come there, he can't come to God. In these ancient and biblical times, so different from today, but in these ancient and biblical times, that meant going down to the temple. He can't go there. He wants to go there. He needs to go there, but he can't. And so he is a thirsty deer in a time of drought. Water is desperately needed, but the deer just has to wait and hope he survives. And that's him. That's what he's saying. That's what I'm like. I'm just having to wait and hope that I make it through. Hope I survive. Now, here's some... Let me talk to you for a minute. All right. If you are reasonably fit, quite healthy, and mostly able to get to church, you might find this passage a little bit strange, confusing. If you're pretty capable and fairly rich, you might find this passage even a bit frustrating. You might say, well, if he wants to get to God, why doesn't he just get to God? What's stopping him? If he wants to go and meet with the living God in the temple, why doesn't he just go down to that great temple? I don't know, ride a bike if you have to, get an Uber, catch a bus, if you want to go to God, get to God. And his desires are good, so he should just do them. So you might find this passage a little bit weird, frustrating. What's stopping him? But imagine this, right? Let me give you a kind of a New Testament example rather than an old one, Old Testament one. Imagine you're a believer who loves God. You've done so all your life. You love the Lord, you love his church, but the loud noise from the church drums and the spinning fans and the constant nasal drone of the preacher. The loud noise, the crowded after when we have tea and coffee can actually initiate a powerful migraine in your head, with even little, sometimes colourful aura bits at the side. Your coming to church can and often does result in a painful experience that can last for a few days. Think about that. Or imagine because of a long-term health problem, you constantly have to budget your energy. Just as some people budget money, so have I got enough money for this week, or have I got enough for this week? You have to budget your energy. Have I got enough for this week? Fatigue means you have to choose either your best friend's engagement party or church. Because you love Christ, you love his people, you love the encouragement you get, you want to do both, and sometimes you can, but the cost can also be great. There you go, right? There's a New Testament example of what this passage is talking about. New Testament in the sense that we are the temple now. We are the church. Dry because of distance. I want to meet with the living God, but when can I? I want to, but I can't. And one woman I was reading about recently, she has a connective tissue disease, which causes ongoing pain to shoot around her body. And she says this, she says, I know it's incorrect to think that God has more important things to deal with than my pain. I know it's incorrect to think that the needs of the suffering world require his full attention and I should just toughen up. I know such thoughts are incorrect and only drive me away from God, but I commonly find these thoughts creeping in. I want to meet with the living God, but when can I? Is what the psalm is saying. There you go, there's an example of what it might be like. Or let's move away from health. Let's not talk about that anymore. But what about a dryness that comes from the many, many years of plodding as a Christian? The long road of time is what I wrote down. William Cooper wrote a very famous hymn about exactly this. The hymn was called Oh for a Closer Walk with God. And the line says, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Did you catch that? There's a long-term Christian who knows God, wants God, but has lost the feeling. And so he's saying, I want to come, but I can't. I want to be with God, but I can't. 1 minute he's dry, but then what happens? The next minute he's drowning. Have a look at 6 and 7. Psalm 42, 6 and 7. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. From the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. So this is a different image now. Unlike the slow desert dry, this is the overwhelming, suffocating, blasting, large-scale trial. Maybe it comes really hard and really fast. So it's quite different from that deer image that we had at the start. Now, these places, I must admit, I had no idea what they were. Doesn't mean anything to me. That the heights of Hermon. So we have to look it up. We have to say, well, what does it mean? The heights of Hermon, the land of Jordan, could be the place where the great river of the Bible, the Jordan River, where that first originates up in the hills. If that was so, when it originates, it then apparently works its way down through canyons and deep ravines, and it creates rapids and rushing waterfalls, roaring white water, booming sounds. And so the image here is, like I said, it's overwhelming suffering, large-scale trial. Did you know later on in the Bible, the prophet Jonah, and we're going to be looking at him at 6 p.m. service in a few weeks' time, Jonah himself quoted from this verse when he was under great pressure, when he was having his own ordeal in the sea. He said this thing from Psalm 42. And did you notice there, I hope you did, God's breakers, God's waves, God's waterfalls, all these things from you have swept over me. See, these things are ultimately from God, these hard, suffocating things. There's much to say here, and I've got to be very careful. So let me just make sure I'm careful. I've got to slow this down. Don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to make a mistake if I rush through this bit. We know God isn't evil. We know that God doesn't cause evil. God isn't responsible in any way for the evil things that occur. We know that. But God did make all things, and he's in charge of all things, and he governs everything according to his will. And so in that sense, all things are from God's hand. And the Bible can speak of all things originating from God. Not necessarily evil doesn't necessarily come directly from his hand as the doer, but God does overrule events, and he governs all events for his purposes and our eventual good. God rules, though not in a way that ever reduces human people's freedom and responsibility. And again, it's Isaiah who actually helps us. He says, Isaiah speaks from God. Thus says the Lord, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so our psalm writer cries out to God. Why? Why, God, help? These are your waves. These are your breakers. One minute he's dry, the next minute he's drowning, and then throughout it all, he is discouraged. See verse 3? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? Or verse 10, people are saying to me all day long, where's your God? Sometimes in the psalm, enemies will physically attack him, so stab him with a sword, punch him in the face, put a trap on the ground, and he goes, whoa, and gets caught up in the trap. Do all sorts of things to him physically, but here it's actually their words. They're not robbing him and stealing from him and pushing him over. They're actually making him doubt. So their words are like razor swords coming out of their mouths, and they're actually attacking him with the things that they say. Is God really good? Is God really right? When's he coming to help? And you notice they never give up. They do it, verse 10, all day long. Where is your God? And so, man, he's doing it tough, this psalm writer. He's not just dry, but one minute he's dry, the next minute he's drowning, and throughout it all he's discouraged. Struggling, suffering believer. We're going to talk about what he does and how he finds a way out. But before we do, John Owen was and still is a hugely significant theologian in the history of the church. I don't know, like if you had to rank them, maybe he'd be top 20. Or top 50 or something like that. Top 40 theologians. And he would sort of somehow be in there, John Owen. Massive thinker, huge volume of writing. He knew all about the highs and lows of life, the ups and the downs. In terms of the highs, I think I've told you about him before. He was friends with Oliver Cromwell. He was briefly a member of Parliament in the UK. He was chosen to preach to the Parliament the very next day after Charles I got his head chopped off. He got to be the preacher. He was chosen to be Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. He wrote an enormous amount of influential theological works, which are still widely read today. If you go to a theological college, they'll make you read some of his stuff. He knew about the highs, but he also, at the same time, he knew about great loss. He and his wife, her name was Mary Rook, they had 11 children together, but only one of them survived into adulthood. One. Imagine that, to see 10 of your own children die as babies and as little children. I can't imagine that grief. So he knew about it. He was well acquainted. And I mention him today because he, in one of his books, he talks about having hard thoughts about God. And by hard thoughts, he doesn't mean difficult theological questions like how can God, overrule evil but not be behind it, or how can he overrule it but not be responsible for it? Like that, not that. And by hard thoughts, he doesn't mean hard questions like why, God, have you let all of this happen to me? God can handle that. No, by hard thoughts, he means hard like stone, hard as nails. Tough as nails. Those are the kinds of thoughts that he spoke about. Thinking of God, basically, in untrue ways. Thinking of God as a busy God. God is away. God is unknowing, or here's the big one, the biggest, hardest one, God is not a God who has anything to do with me. God is not a God I can draw near to. I'm going it alone. And John Owen says this. He says, the Lord can get nothing worse from the hands of his children than hard thoughts. He knows full well what fruit this bitter root is like to bear in his children's lives, what alienations of heart, what drawings back, what unbelief in our walk with him. How unwilling is a child to come to an angry father? That's what he said about these hard thoughts. When we have them, we imagine God in ways he's not. We have false images of God and we don't want to go to him. So how do we avoid that? I mean, if anyone had a good reason to do hard thoughts about God, surely our psalm writer would have good reasons to have hard thoughts about God, but he doesn't. Thankfully, how does he avoid it? Well, we've called this series Refreshed by God, so come and have a look at somebody who's been truly refreshed by God. Have a look at verse 4. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. One commentary that I was looking at this week by a bloke called John Goldingay, who's an American Old Testament guy, he broke this passage down into three parts. He broke this psalm down into three ways to avoid hard thoughts about God, three ways to keep trusting, having true trust in God, even when you're in deep distress. And so he gives us his three: let yourself go, make yourself think, and pull yourself together. So that's his three. Let yourself go, make yourself think, and pull yourself together. I thought to myself, that's a pretty good breakup, actually. I quite like that, but it's a little bit harsh. I think some of the examples I've given today are not the occasion where I'd say to somebody, pull yourself together. It's probably going to backfire pretty bad. So let's keep his breakup of the passage, but let's change the headings. Instead of let yourself go, make yourself think, and pull yourself together, let's talk about lament, remember, and preach. What should he do? How is he going to avoid these hard thoughts about God? How does he keep total trust in the midst of deep despair? What did Jesus do when Jesus was alive? How did he do his ministry? How did he do his life when it wasn't just a bit of argy-bargy that Jesus was copying, but he was struck down, and yet he was true and he was faithful. So how do we do it? Well, let's look at lament, remember, and preach. See verse 4? It's got a couple of them there in verse 4. Literally, he says there in verse 4, I pour out my feelings on myself. These things I'll remember as I pour out my feelings. So he's crying out, he's complaining, he's expressing his feelings, and he's doing it quite intentionally. It's something that's coming naturally out of him, I'm sure, but it's also something that he's actually thinking about doing. I want to pour out my feeling. Because he's actually doing it to himself. So if you're a bit of a grammar nerd, this is a reflexive kind of verb here, where somebody is doing something to themselves. He's pouring out his feelings onto himself. To lament is to face brutal reality and express that. To say, this is what's happening, this is how I feel about it, and I don't want it anymore. That's basically lament. Lament is not all that we do. Thankfully, if we only lamented, that would just be awful. In fact, one good thing about lament is it lets us segue into hope for the future. What a good lament will do is I'm recognizing something's not right, and then as I recognize something is not right, my next thought starts to think about, well, what should be right? And I start to think about hope for the future. But before we go off to that hope for the future bit, a good lament will hold us there and hold us back in the midst of the bad thing. And I'll have to face up to what I lost and say, I don't want to have lost that. Can't I have it back? I want it back. Or not the thing you lost, but the thing you never got. Why did that never happen? Why did that never come about? I want that to have happened, God. Jesus Christ lamented in his life and ministry. He had the full range of human emotions. You can talk to me about that later. He was regularly driven to lament. Though he trusted God, though he looked to the future, though everything was in his hands, though he knew the future, he still cried over the lost things of today. He lamented. Jesus did. But as our psalm writer here laments, he also remembers, and that's the second thing. As he laments, he brings to mind verse 4. He remembers verse 6. Verse 8 tells us what it is that he remembers. He hasn't lost his belief that one day he will be able to get to God. One day he will be able to go back to the place where he could meet with God. Just as he used to, it's going to happen again. It happened in the past and I know it will happen in the future. What God did back then, God will one day do for me again sometime soon. In verse 6, he doesn't think about God's house anymore and the joy of coming to God's temple, God's house. But in verse 6, look at who he remembers. You. I remember you. And so his focus is actually on God himself, what God himself has done and how God is and how God's love will follow him all the days of his life, Psalm 23. Listen to the sermon from last week. And so he remembers. A very interesting book that I've been reading of late is called Embodied Hope by an American theological guy, Kelly Kapich. And it's actually a book about pain and suffering that Christians face. Well, there's many of those. But what makes this book interesting is it's actually about physical pain and suffering that Christians face. Actually, it's about long-term physical pain and suffering Christians face, like chronic long-term pain. And it's been very interesting reading it because he goes through and he does exactly this. He does exactly what this psalm does. The writer forces us to slow down as we're reading his book and remember, recall the Lord and his ways. And so there's a chapter on pain and understanding pain better, and there's a chapter on sin and what sin has done to us and to our society and to the world. And then there's a chapter on Jesus coming into the world in a body. And then there's a chapter on the cross where he died in the body, a whole chapter. And there's a chapter on his resurrection, a new body. And then there's chapters on the church where we are to be the body of Christ together. Gently and firmly and kindly and patiently, this writer, this book, puts it before us again. Not just who is the Lord, but what he's done. And the whole thing is to get us looking forward to the day when with the great procession we'll enter his courts. Verse 4. With sounds of praise and joy we'll be among that festive group. Verse 4. So have a listen to one story from the book. I thought I'd share with you a story. It's about remembering God and remembering what God has done. Lament, remembering what God has done in the middle of trouble. So this is one story. He says, it's a person the writer was working with. Said, I am a congenital heart patient with several skeletal issues that mean I ambulate on crutches every day of my life. From birth, my life has been significantly impacted by physical disability, and I've undergone a number of surgical operations to improve the use of my heart and legs. Nevertheless, nothing in this world of modern medicine has been able to or will be able to fully heal my body and make it whole. I have never known a day that I did not bear a 6-inch scar on my chest that reminds me I should not be alive. Nor have I ever walked the length of a table without crutches or knelt on bended knee. Something my fused knees cannot do. I have never knelt in prayer, and if the Lord should one day bring me a woman into my life, I would have to sit down in order to ask her to be my bride. Yet these realities point to my greater need of being restored spiritually into fellowship with my Heavenly Father, before whom I am hopelessly disabled by my sin, apart from his work to redeem me through Christ. I view my disabilities as reminders of my utter dependence on Christ for salvation and life, and I am sure that in eternity he will restore me to wholeness. By carrying me through the trials in my life, he has given me a longing for the coming new creation, when he will restore me physically as I behold him in restored communion, unhindered by my sin. The coming resurrection gives me hope that a day is coming when I will be made like Christ and freed from the curse of sin. I also rejoice in the hope that he will give me the gift of a resurrected body, free from physical infirmities that I've wrestled with my whole life. There will be a day when I will be able to bend my knee. And the first time that I do that will be at the feet of Jesus, when I see him face to face and bow before him as a redeemed child. On that day, I will love and embrace him with a resurrected heart, made whole by his touch and freed from the power of death forever. It's good, isn't it? Remember. Lament, remember. How do we escape these hard thoughts about God? And then finally, what is it? Preach. Preach. See verse 5? There. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Verse 11, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why disturbed within me? Or even look ahead to the very next psalm. See the next psalm there? Psalm 43, verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within you? Put your hope in God, for I will praise him, my Saviour and my God. Saying to your soul, soul, I don't know how he is going to carry you through, but I know that he will, no matter how bad it gets. Soul, remember God's actions of this past decade. No, soul, remember God's actions of this past week. Soul, remember his promises of the future. That's what you're saying to your soul. Soul, he's given you his spirit as a down payment of the future. He's not going to give you his spirit only to take it away again and go, ha ha, just joking. By giving you his spirit, that is your guarantee of good things to come. God has basically got you on lay-by. Saying to your soul, I don't know how he will do it, but he will. Self-talk is what this is about. You know, self-talk's such a huge thing in sport. Imagine if, I've never run a 100-meter sprint, but imagine if you're running a 100-meter sprint, you've got no time for self-talk because you're just like, you know, 10 seconds, done. But you probably do a lot of self-talk before the race, don't you? If you're running a long, long endurance race, self-talk is a huge part of it during the race because you might have 3 or 4 hours with just you, or 5 hours with just you, and you're shuffling along and you're saying, come on, don't give up, you can do it. There's a Mars bar at the end. I'm gonna have a bath. I'm never gonna do this again. It's gonna be okay. And you talk to yourself, get yourself to the line. You can get there. But even then, even as you talk to yourself, you never really know, do you? Because maybe your legs will give way halfway through the race. Maybe your heart will stop just like that, and you'll drop stone cold dead. You never know. But self-talk is still good. But with God, we do know. His deeds, his promise, the down payment of his spirit as a guarantee of what's to come. And so when I speak to my soul about the things of God, when I say, you got this, don't give up, soul, I'm speaking of sure and certain things to come. One of the things that Miranda was saying in our small group this week, because we were doing this passage, she says, yeah, when he preaches, he preaches to himself, but he's kind when he does it. He's not harsh with himself, like, come on, you dead dog, what, you're useless, come on, get on with it. He's not saying that. He's saying, soul, you can trust in the Lord. Soul, keep going. Crossroads, Jesus is our Saviour. He's the Deliverer. He made a sure and certain way for you to come to God and have eternal life. Yes, that's good news. That's Jesus. That's what he gives us. And then he's also the model. So he's not just the Savior and the Deliverer. He's also the model of us. He shows us what it's like. He shows us how we could do it. He shows us what it would be like to have this trust in the middle of deep despair. His soul was crumbling, but he still had faith. And his faith was certain. He fell onto the ground and was ready to die, but his trust was total. He said, not my will, but your will be done. You feeling dry right now and distant from God, you know, dry? Or are you feeling overwhelmed by a hard trial? Lament, remember, preach. Kindly to your soul. Lament, remember, preach. And the God who refreshes your soul will be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come and say sorry that we have had many hard thoughts about you, that we have thought hard things, that you're not a God who we can draw near to. But we want to thank you, Lord, that you give us times of refreshment where we learn again that you are a God who can be trusted. And from now on here and for the rest of our earthly lives, help us, Lord, to remember and to keep on encouraging ourselves forward in the belief of these true things. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Dan. If you